these are the famous passage of the suffering servant. And thousands of years before Jesus Christ went to the cross, Isaiah prophesied exactly what was going to happen this day. And if you turn with me, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Isaiah 53, we're going to read from verse 1. It says, "Who has believed our message, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one with whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the evil of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Amen. Let's pray. Father, today we ask, God, that you would allow each one of us here in this room, Lord, Christians all over the world, God, that are coming to your house, Lord, to commemorate and to remember what Jesus Christ, your Son, has done on the cross. I pray that every believer, God, would make a connection from Good Friday, God, to their own sins, Lord. I pray for a supernatural revelation, God, that it wouldn't just be another day, Lord, but God, there would be something about what we've done, God, that did to or that caused the Son of God to die on the cross for my sins, our sins, Lord. To that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. That's really what I want to do more than anything else. And it's just a simple plan in a heart that you would connect the events of this day and not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but you'd make that connection this day connected to what we've done every single day of our lives, which is sin. And if you don't make that connection, then this just becomes just another normal day. This weekend for me always is a very emotional weekend. Not just because of the cross. I mean, remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says, "I care to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." One of the smartest men of his times said, I don't care about anything else. I just want to know about Jesus and his crucifixion and his suffering. And for Paul, that's all he needed to know. And so, I've shared my testimony many, many times. This weekend is very emotional because of the cross, but it's also because back in 1992, do the math, 26 years ago, is that 26? I think it's 26. I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was actually because of what happened on Good Friday. I was in Ensenada, Mexico, and I went to a Christian university. And so our school, every year during our spring break, our Easter break, teams of different groups of people would go into Mexico. We'd get like 200, 300 students that would sacrifice their spring break to go to Mexico and just to minister. And so I had some friends go the year before that were on the basketball team, and they had a great time. So I said, hey, you know, I'd like to play basketball in Mexico. So I joined. And wasn't a Christian, but I thought, you know, why not? And so thankfully they let me go by the grace of God, and I went. And it was that Friday. And I was we were playing basketball all day long. We were doing clinics. We were playing some provincial teams. And then that night, like we did every night, we would go to church. And the school would allot different sports teams or different ministry teams to different churches. And we went to church that night, and to be honest, I don't remember anything of what the pastor said. I have no recollection whatsoever. What I remember was what happened afterwards. And we were all, there was like 10 of us in a pickup truck in the back of a pickup, which is totally illegal, by the way. I wouldn't recommend anyone doing that. And so we're on the back of a pickup truck, and we drove through Ensenada. And if you know what Ensenada is, party capital. These are all the bars and canteens, and it's kind of like the South Mexico version of Lan Kwai Fong in that way. And so Ensenada, Mexico, all the college students would go there and get drunk and wasted, and that was kind of college life during that time. And so we're driving through Ensenada, and I'm sitting on the back of the truck, and obviously we're seeing guys come out of bars, and you know everyone's walking really funny, and people are throwing up, and you know typical scene Friday night Lan Kwai Fong, you see that. If you know what that's like, you're in big trouble, okay? If you don't know what that's like, praise God. Okay, it's good. We'll move on later. We'll talk about drinking another time. And so so that happens. Some people are getting drunk. You know, see some guys yelling at each other. Some guys are trying to pick up girls. A typical social scene around a huge area where there's a lot of bars and drunkenness going on. And then my Australian friend, because I'll always remember he's an Aussie, my Australian friend stands up in the back of the pickup truck. I mean, we're stuck in traffic, and so it's like really slow moving. And he had just gotten saved 2 weeks before that. And so he stands up in the back of the pickup truck, looks out to this maddening crowd of drunkards and people spilling over in the streets, and he looks out and he goes, "Mate, Jesus Christ died for you today." You know, much better Australian accent than that. And it was just like, and I was sitting in the back seat, or I was sitting in the bed of the truck, and I was thinking, what? Yes, that's what today means. It's not just another Friday. It's not just another day on our calendar. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on this day. And as my friend yelled out to the crowd, he died for you. He died for them. He died for their sinfulness. He died for my sins. And I don't remember what happened the rest of the ride back, but something began to move in my heart. And back then, I didn't know what it was. Now I know it's called the Holy Spirit. And something happened. And I feel like there was change coming over me. And I begin to link the significance of what this day was. We weren't just in a city playing basketball. We weren't just going to church. We were remembering what Jesus Christ had done for us. And so the next day on Saturday is when we finished the trip, and my team dropped me off at my home, and I'm sitting in my bedroom. This is now in California, Laguna Niguel, California. This is the 19th of April back in 1992. And I'm sitting on my bed, and I'm just thinking about all the stuff that happened that whole week and how God did so many amazing things. Now, granted, I didn't see any miracles. You know, I didn't see the blind healed or you know anything like that. But I just saw the kindness of God. I just saw people dedicated to the Lord. And something moved in my heart. And on my bed, I still remember upstairs, it's such a vivid memory. I remember getting on my knees on the side of my bed, and I gave my life to Jesus the Christ. And it was actually, as soon as I did that, I felt this huge wave of emotion, of guilt, of pain. It was actually the first time in my whole life that I realized that I was a sinner. I always thought that I was a good guy. I always thought I was a good guy. I never got drunk. I never got high. I mean, I got in a couple fights, but they deserved it, you know? So It didn't really mean much to me. I always thought I was a really good guy. Why do I need Jesus? And my friends would take me to church, and the pastor would preach, and everything sounded, his message sounded so good, but at the end, it's like, well, I'm a good guy. I don't need Jesus. And for the first time in my life, I realized how wretched a sinner that I was. And I just began to cry and cry, and it was almost like these flashes of things that I had done just flashed before how I've hurt people, how I hurt my parents, and so on and so forth. The times that I had lied and I'd stolen and I cheated people, and times that I was, you know, bad to my brother, and all these things all flashed before, and I was just so filled with guilt, and I was just weeping and weeping and weeping, and I just began to say, Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And then the beautiful moment happened. It's kind of like a wave, and that wave happened, and then immediately afterwards, the only way that I can describe it is how the Bible describes it, the joy unspeakable. And all of a sudden, I was filled with so much joy. It was the revelation, the realization that the extreme guilt and the heaviness that I felt was actually paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And a freedom came into my life that I've never experienced in my whole life. And I sat there, and now I was crying, but not out of guilt and condemnation and for all the pain that I'd caused, but now I was crying for just pure joy. And I couldn't believe that all the bad that I had done, that Jesus Christ would save me. April 18th. Easter was April 19th. April 18th, 1992. And it was just really an unbelievable time. And even more unbelievable because the year before that, the spring break before that, I was actually in Palm Springs with a couple of my friends. And if you know college American culture, Palm Springs and like Daytona Beach, Florida is where all the college students used to go to party. I mean, I didn't really party. I went there to play in a volleyball tournament. But still, it's being that place and just thinking, man, a year ago, I was in Palm Springs playing this doubles tournament and not even thinking a slight thing about Jesus on Good Friday. Not even caring about church or God or anything to that effect. And then a year later, Jesus Christ comes into my bedroom and totally, totally changes my life. That was April 1992. By December 1992, I was taking care of people. I started preaching in December, 7 months afterwards. In November of 1993, I end up taking my first job as a pastor, as a youth minister. I mean, that's like just a little over a year and a half, and how fast God works in our lives. And fast forward, and now I'm here, 2018, here at Solomon's Porch. You know, the cross of Christ is the great equalizer of the world. Every single person is equal at the foot of the cross. We are all simple sons and daughters. Some estranged sons and daughters, but we're all simple sons and daughters at the foot of the cross of Christ. There's, like I said, Paul stated, right, that the crucifixion was the most important knowledge that he needed. I quoted it earlier, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We even derive specific words in our English language out of the cross. In fact, even that term, the word excruciating, if you have excruciating, not just pain, but excruciating pain, that actually comes from the Latin, which means out of the cross, you know, out of the crux. And that's what the cross was really all about. And on Friday, what we celebrate today, Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted himself to be nailed to a cross. And what happened that day has changed the world forever. My message today is called Three Words That Changed the World. Three Words That Changed the World. There are many, many famous last words. If you look on the screen, I got a whole bunch of them here. Bob Marley, when he died, his last words said, money can't buy life. Leonardo da Vinci, in his humility, said, I've offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. He probably had an Asian mom, right? Tell him. Sorry. I'm not good enough, right? Groucho Marx said, this is no way to live. Joe DiMaggio, the famous New York Yankee that was once married to Marilyn Monroe, he was so in love with Marilyn Monroe that he bought a bouquet of roses every single day after she died, was delivered to her graveside. And Joe DiMaggio, when he died, said, I finally get to see Marilyn. Ludwig van Beethoven, you know, who was deaf, said, I will hear in heaven. This is not words, but this was a tweet. This is Leonard Nimoy, who we know as Dr. Spock from Star Trek, all the nerds out here. And he tweeted, LLAP, which stands for live long. I can't do it with my finger, but live long and prosper. All you nerds know how to do that one. This is really sad. Elvis Presley, his last words to his friends before he died was, I'm going to go to the bathroom to read. And then he collapsed. One of my favorite is Harriet Tubman, who was one of the originators of what they call the Underground Railroad that saved thousands of blacks from slavery. And she gathered the family together on her deathbed. And her last words, she was singing the great hymn, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. And she went on to be with the Lord. But the greatest words in human history, the greatest last words ever, have to come from Jesus the Christ. John chapter 19, verse 30, he says, it is finished. These three words change the world. It is finished. Everything that Jesus Christ came to do on earth was accomplished. There's something about finishing. I have, I'm really sad to say, I have stacks of books in my office. I have stacks of books at home that I started reading. Some of them I got like more than halfway done, and because of boredom, because of busyness, because of all kinds of dumb excuses, and sometimes I honestly just lost interest at times. And they're just sitting there. I kid you not, I have about 40 books that I have started. I still intend to finish them one day. But I have literally 40 books that I started reading and I didn't finish the books, unfortunately. And they're just sitting there. Many of us are familiar with the work of Michelangelo. And Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel. He's famous for his statue of Moses and of David. It's interesting to know that Michelangelo actually was not very good at finishing either. In fact, they found his studio in his hometown in Florence. And there they found, there were many, 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 many more works that he left unfinished than actually he had finished. In fact, in the story of the Sistine Chapel, if you've been to the Vatican in Rome, the story of the Sistine Chapel is that Michelangelo actually kept quitting over and over and over again. And he would work on the dome, and he'd get bored, he'd get tired, he'd lose interest, and he'd go back to his hometown of Florence. And the Pope had to drag him back to Rome to finish the work time and time and time again. Can you imagine what it would be now? I mean, I want to go there. It's one of my bucket list things. But can you imagine if you went to the Sistine Chapel and it wasn't finished? You'd be like, what the heck, Michelangelo? But that's what happens sometimes. I mean, think of how many things that we have left unfinished in our own lives. Books, even books that we are even thinking about writing. Unfinished poems, jobs, so many different things that happen in our lives. But Jesus comes to this place and he completes what he had started. Cecil Rhodes, he's the British businessman, the imperialist who was instrumental in the founding of South Africa. He was the founder of the British South Africa Company and he served as prime minister. And in his last words, sums up a lot of what we feel like in our lives. So much to do, but so little done. These were his last words. Now we come to the mighty last words of Jesus. It is finished. He completed it. His mission was accomplished. Now, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their gospel depiction of this, we see that Jesus, he says, he didn't just say, he shouted these words. I mean, from the top of his lungs, and you can see the wisdom in that. Remember, just before that, the soldiers had put a sop of vinegar and brought it up to his mouth because he had said, I am thirsty. So they brought it up to his mouth, and just to cleanse his mouth, to moisten his lips and his tongue. And then with his final words of triumph, it is finished. And it was completed, and it was done. Now, I'm going to bore you for a little bit, okay? So just go along with me, because I know English lessons are not that fun. But I'm going to do a little English lesson, or more of a Greek lesson for you guys. Grammatically, and at the end you're going to understand it, but it's going to be a little boring, okay? So just follow along with me. Grammatically, the way this simple phrase, it is finished, this is what we call a third-person, singular, perfect, passive, indicative verb. I know you're already falling asleep right now, okay? Grammatically, it is finished. It is a third-person, singular, perfect, passive, indicative verb. It's third-person singular, which means that Jesus is not speaking of himself, but speaking of something else when he said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. That would be first-person singular. So he speaks third-person. In other words, he's not talking about himself. He's not saying, okay, I'm done. Right? I came, I saw, I conquered, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. That's not what Jesus said. He came to this place, it was really simple, and he said, not I am finished, he says, it is finished. He spoke also in the perfect tense, and in the Greek language, which indicated a mighty act had been achieved, and the results of it would abide. This is perfect tense. This reminds me, some of us saw the Olympics. You know, some things last forever. Regardless of how you achieved it, some things will last forever. And the Olympics, the Winter Olympics, you know, as a Korean, we're proud. It was in Korea. They did a great job, great Olympics. And but not this one, but the previous one, one of my favorite events is short track skating. You guys ever watch short track? I mean, this happens really fast. These small guys run around, and Korea obviously is one of the best in the world. But I remember this one particular race, which when I still think about it, I just laugh my head off. And it was a short track race. It was a men's race. And they were running. I forgot how many laps they were doing. But it was a really tight group of people in the front, maybe like four guys in the front. Really, really tight race. And there was a lone Canadian. And I'm not making fun of Canadians, by the way. But it was just a Canadian. This is a true story. Was so far behind, almost as if he gave up. And so in this race, so they're going around, you know, this short track circle, skating, skating, skating. And then one of the guys in the front slipped, and he missed, and he actually took down the whole pack. I mean, everyone fell down during that time. And so because they were all bunched up together, but the Canadian guy was so far back. I'm serious. YouTube these replays. I think he was lapped or something. He was so far back that he got to skate and he won the gold medal. And he, you should see his face. He went in, you know, because they skate like this. He went in like this and had this look on his face like, I don't deserve this. But that's like the perfect tense that Jesus is giving. It doesn't matter how it happened, his gold medal lasts forever. He's going to be, I mean, think about it. This guy's going to be the Olympic gold medalist for the rest of his life. Last place. That's probably one of the worst ways to win a gold medal. But that's what it means. The perfect tense. It's something that's achieved. It's a mighty act that had to be achieved in Greek, and the results of it would abide forever. It's also spoken in the indicative, which means it's a certainty. If there was any question about it, Jesus would have spoken in the subjunctive. But instead, he spoke in the indicative tense. In other words, he didn't say it may be finished or it should be finished, but he shouted with the triumph, it is finished. Again, third person, singular, perfect, passive, indicative. And there's meaning behind that. Jesus came to do it. There was a mission that he was to accomplish. And it was done. Not he, it was done. That word finished is when we look into the Greek as well. It's the tetelestai. It's the verb in the third person, singular, perfect, passive, indicative tense. It catches in itself in this one word, the mighty sweep of God throughout history. The substantive of that verb is the word telestai. This is where we get that root. It gives us the word telephone or telegraph or television. It comes from that root word. And it has about it the sense that which has reached its goal, or that which has come to ripen to maturity, or that which has come to full completion. So we see the telephone. A telephone delivers a message in sound to its desired destination. A telegraph delivers a message that's encoded. A television delivers a message in picture. And in this way, Jesus Christ delivered himself up to death. When Jesus said, tetelestai, he was saying, I have finished the right purposes of God, and they have now been delivered to their appropriate and full intention. It really was finished. See, this idea that it is finished, this was not the cry of a helpless martyr. It wasn't an expression of satisfaction that his suffering is not over. It wasn't the last gasp of a worn-out life. He shouted this phrase with all of his strength and all of his might. It is finished. Interesting to note, in 19th century Egypt, Adolf Deichmann and many others begin to find papyrus, find writings and receipts and all kinds of literature that comes all the way back from the New Testament period. And the reason why I mentioned Deichmann is because they were integral with this incredible understanding. See, for the longest time, when they had the parchments of the New Testament, they thought that maybe the New Testament was written in some really holy, a really pure kind of a Greek language. But when they found in the 19th century all these papyruses, they realized that actually the language of the New Testament was the street language, what they call the Koine Greek. And then they came to this conclusion because they found all these other writings from the same exact period, and they begin to note the words in the Bible match exactly the literature during its time, particularly doctor's bills and receipts that were giving merchant ships, and there would be stamped on there that same word, tetelestai, which meant paid in full. And they came to this idea. It's pretty powerful if you think about it. You know, in that way, there's a sense in which the whole of the Old Testament was really a deed waiting to be signed. Since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and sin and failure and death came into the world, from that moment on, it was a waiting period until someone would come and write that debt and pay it off for us. It was delivered up to the cross, you know, as if something was demanding a signature to bring it to pass. And when Jesus says it is finished, it's as if he took the 39 books of the Old Covenant, wrote across them his name, Messiah, and then tetelestai, it is finished. The debt has been paid. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came. That was his purpose, to be the ransom for every single one of us. Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Say, Jesus Christ died for you. The word tetelestai, from the root the teleo, it was used in many forms in the scriptures. In Matthew 11:1, it's translated as finished or made an end. In Matthew 17:24, it's translated as pay. In Luke 2:29, it's translated as performed. In Luke 18:31, it's translated as accomplished. So what was made an end of, if we follow this little outline here, what was made an end of our sins and our guilt? You know how precious that is? Have you ever done something to somebody and felt really, really guilty about it? It's nothing you can really do. Even time, many times, doesn't take that away from us. And we're haunted by that guilt. But Jesus Christ made an end of it. He made an end of our sin and our guilt. What was paid? The price for our redemption. There was a cost, and Jesus Christ paid that cost for us. What was performed? The utmost requirement of the law. He fulfilled it all. What was accomplished? The work which the Father had him to do on earth. He was lifted up from the earth, just like he said. He says, no one can take his life from him, so he surrendered it freely for us. What was finished? The making of atonement. No longer do we need a sacrifice or a bloody trail of rams and bulls and goats and birds. He had paid the ultimate price for our sins. He has made atonement. It was finished. Now God furnished four proofs in the scriptures that show us that it really, really was finished. Not that we need to have these proofs, but he shows us anyway. The first thing he does is he rends the veil. He showed the way to God was now open. This is Mark 15. And interesting, remember in the temple, there was a very special place, and only certain people can enter the temple anyway. But then even within, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can go in there only one time a year and make atonement for the sins of mankind. And if he went into the Holy of Holies and regarded sin in his heart, he could be found dead on the spot. And thus, they used to tie a rope around his waist with a cowbell. And so the guys outside the Holy of Holies, they would find out that if the bell was ringing, it meant he was alive and that he had kept himself holy. But the moment that bell stopped, they realized he had regard sin in his life. And so he died. And so they would drag him out of the Holy of Holies with that rope tied to that cowbell. One time a year to make atonement. And when Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he says, "It is finished," he says, "Darkness fell, thunder cried out." And the Bible tells us the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. It wasn't mankind breaking it. God, from top to bottom, as if from heaven, came down with his hands and ripped the veil and said, "The separation now has been paid. Now we can all enter in to that place." Number one, the rending of the veil. Number two, how do we know that it was finished? That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We're going to get to that in 2 more days from now. It's evidence that God accepted the sacrifice. God accepted the sacrifice. You know, we've said this many times here at SP. It wasn't the cross that proved God's ability to save. The cross proved Jesus' willingness to save us. It was the resurrection that proved his ability to save us. So Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Number three, it's the exaltation of Christ. It demonstrated the value of Christ's work and the Father's delight as people begin to exalt Jesus and fall on his knees and say all these things that are only reserved for God. The last one, number four, how else do we know? He sends his Holy Spirit. He sends the Spirit to help us in Acts 2 to apply virtues and benefits of Christ's atoning sacrifice in our life. It is finished. Your sins are paid for. Your debt that you owe to God has been paid. And why does he do this? Because he truly, truly, truly loved us. He truly, truly, truly loves you. I want to go back to that Isaiah passage. And there's a particular verse here. And you know, if I'm going to be honest, it actually still really bothers me to this day. And it's one of those things that, you know, it's like, well, I'm sure that many of us have these lists that we're going to ask God when we get to heaven. And this is definitely on one of my lists. I have a lot of them. You know, as if God's going to come and I don't know. It's heaven. That's what heaven's going to be like. We'll see what happens. But in Isaiah 53, and probably nothing tells me more about God's love than the drama of what he writes here in verse 10. Look what he says. In verse 10, in the first part, he says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." The word pleased is this very particular Hebrew word. It means exquisite delight. Have you ever wanted something so bad? Maybe you're fasting, and you went on this long fast, and now you can eat, and you've been dreaming about your mom's soup, or about this super burger, or this exquisite bowl of ramyun. And I mean, like you just hadn't eaten for so long, and you finally get there, and the first, oh, that's exquisite delight. You know, maybe I'm saying that because we've been fasting this week. But it's what it means. It's when you see somebody you haven't seen for so long, and you so long to see this person. It's exquisite delight. As an athlete, it's like winning the World Series, or the Super Bowl, or the FA Cup, or the NBA Championship, or something in cricket. I don't know what it is, cricket, but I'm trying to be international here, right? You win something. I mean, it's like you get there and it's the pinnacle. That's exquisite delight you've been waiting your whole life for. Or maybe, I'm not even going to say it. It's all right. Forget it. I'm going to move on. I was going to say something about shopping, but it's forget it. Okay, let's move on here. That's exquisite delight. It's something that's so meaningful. It's more than happiness. It means so much more than just being happy or being content. It makes you giddy. You know what I mean? It goes beyond happiness in that way. And it said the Lord received exquisite delight, like joy that was unattainable. How? By crushing his son. The word crush in Hebrew is the word daka. It actually literally means to tear to pieces. Crush is not like a stone falling on somebody. Daka means that you just rip this thing to shreds. And the Bible says that he received exquisite delight in tearing to pieces his son. It doesn't make any sense to us until we realize we follow the following verses. If that he would render himself as a gift, as a guilt offering. In other words, it gave him joy to realize with his son dying on the cross, the payback for that is that every single one of us would be free. Every single one of us could live without guilt, can live this life without shame. We can live this life without condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It meant that people that were estranged from God or no longer by one simple act are now could be friends of God. It's amazing what one thing did. These three words change the world. It changed human history. It's interesting, the word daka, interesting enough, this is only used in Hebrew poetry, and almost every time in the Old Testament that this word is used, God is always the agent of the harm. And so it gave God exquisite delight, his idea, his way, his path, to crush, to tear to pieces his son, because what it meant was that all of us, every person on this planet, can be free. It is finished. See, those words didn't only mean that his life was over, but also the work of dying for man's sin were finished. And now we have the assurance that we don't need to add anything to what we call the finished work of Christ. It is a travesty to say that you have to go to church to be saved. It is a travesty to say that you have to be baptized to be saved. I mean, those things are all good things. It's a travesty to say you need to pay your tithes and offerings for you to be saved. But that's not the truth. It is the finished work of Christ. You don't need to add anything, no amount of good works. You can't be good enough anyway. There's no amount of deeds, good deeds that we can do. It is the finished work of Christ. When he cries out, it is finished. We don't need to come to the Father with any more legalities. Not our merit badges, our spiritual merit badges, not our good works. Only the simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ finished work on the cross. Because he says, it is finished. I know, and I make an emphasis to that point. Because I know even in our church and churches all over the world, there are still Christians that believe in Jesus, but yet still at the same time believe they have to do something. Believe that in order to receive this salvation, they need to earn something. You can't earn it. It's a free gift from God. So we don't do these things. We don't go to church and give and serve. We don't do that because we have to. We do that because we get to. It's our reward. It's our joy at the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Brothers and sisters, it is an absolute insult to add anything to this finished work of Jesus. And it's these three simple words that change the world, change my world. I'm sure it's changed your world, and it's continuing to change the world around us. It is finished. Amen. Let me close our eyes. Today, you can be saved. Today, you can start eternity. And I know that most people that come to Good Friday service are Christians. But I just want to give an invitation. Let me turn the light up a little bit. And just an opportunity. If you're today, we just close our eyes and bow our heads. If you're today, and as you heard me present, basically I was just presenting the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And maybe you've come to this realization in your life that maybe you're really not trusting in Jesus for your salvation, but you're trusting in your own behavior, or trusting in the faith of your parents, or even maybe the faith of your pastor. But today you want to put your faith, your trust in Jesus. Remember the thief that was hanging on the cross? He turned to him in his dying breath. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And remember Jesus' beautiful response? He said, today you should be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, wait a minute. No. You didn't go to church this week. No, I didn't see you pay your offering. No, you haven't done any good works. It was a simple trust, and his response, today you shall be with me in paradise. No strings attached. It is the free gift of God. Maybe you've been relying on something else other than Jesus for your salvation. I want to give you an opportunity before we come to the Lord's table to give your life to Jesus, to trust him in Him alone, in His finished work of the cross. And so all the eyes closed, all the heads bowed. You're saying, you know, Sam, I think that's me. I realize I've been trusting in other things, my good works or my good deeds. But I realize now I just need to only put my trust in Jesus for my salvation. Let me just ask you to raise your hand before the Lord right now. Anyone in this house? Or maybe you've never given your life to the Lord and you want to today. Just lift your hands real quickly. The Bible tells us in 1 John, it's very, very simple. This is the testimony. And God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And you want to have life. And it starts with a confession. Anyone here? Well, that's wonderful then. Drew and the worship team are going to lead us in a song. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. Let me invite the ushers to come forward now. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, but does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep.'" So the Lord told us that when we come to His table, that we come with reverence, that we come with our hearts open to Him, and we come by examining ourselves before Him. And so as Jung leads us in a song, I want to encourage you to do that now. That we go before the Lord and we say, "God, search me and try me, O God." The prayer of Psalm 139, David's prayer. "Search me and try me, O God, and see if there be any hurtful thing within me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And the realization that Jesus Christ has paid for those things that we are confessing to Him. And you can be free. In fact, you are free. And so we're going to pass these out in a moment. And we want you to hold on to them, and we're going to take it together. And let's just go to the foot of the cross. Our Lord hanging there for our sins. And hear those words, "It is finished."